Today, if you look in your study sheet, we're finally getting to the middle of chapter 2. We're doing verses 12 through 18 today. And our focus is this. What does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we're saved by grace through faith, which we are, what does that mean? Well, it's got a perfectly good explanation. So we're going to be reading verses 12 through 18 today. And so the whole focus of Philippians, especially as we get into chapter 3, is the joy that we have to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Paul wrote this from prison in Rome. And we are all together in partnership in the gospel. And there's Philippi up at the top if you can see it. And Philippians was probably written in about 60 A.D. This is kind of what it looks like today. So right now, we're in part 4b, following the servant attitude of Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And we're going to see that Paul references his missionary journeys today, which some of us, when we were kids in Sunday school, drew lines across the maps as to Paul's first, second, and third missionary journey when he went to all these places. But we believe, way over at the top, we believe he was in Rome when he wrote this epistle that was sent over to Philippi. So you notice that these epistles probably went across the water in a ship. Otherwise, we'd have to go way up through Macedonia and come down. So the couriers went by walking, by riding beasts of burden, boat going across the water to deliver these letters. So that's what the runes look like today. So these are just...
Where are
those? This is Philippi today. So when the archaeologists dig it up, these are the ruins. And there is Paul. By the way, Greg, could you turn the light off, please? There's Paul appearing to... And if you can close the kitchen door, too. He would appear before chains, before the emperor, and would eventually die in Rome. And he wrote several of his epistles calling us to be partners in the gospel. Jesus had foretold that for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, and that many people indeed have been martyred for the faith, the fruit of righteousness, to speak the word without fear, and no matter whether we're in chains or not, to live as Christ and to die is gain, because we have the victory. So even if we would be sacrificed in the Colosseum, it has been granted to us to suffer. That is our privilege to suffer. As Christ suffered, as Stephen suffered, the Lord Jesus knew that his cross was coming, and he calls us to pick up the cross. And so we join all the saints and the angels throughout time willing to suffer for Christ. He also talks about, there's a creed there where we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, which is an ancient creed, which is taken up in the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds, which focus on first, second, and third article, the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we are continuing the faith of the apostles like a tree that continues to grow. We confess those creeds in the Lutheran confessions. They're in our hymnal that we use every week, and we have one accord with one mind speaking those creeds together. So today, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, also doing everything without grumbling, and we shine as lights and stars in the world in a crooked and twisted generation. It can be translated as lights or as stars. So we are like the stars that shine. We hold fast to the word of life. We hold fast to it and walk, not in vain. Paul talks about himself being poured out like a drink offering. We'll look at the drink offering in the Old Testament when they would pour out the wine or the blood or the water, pour it out upon the altar, and Christ was poured out for us. Paul was going to be poured out in his own death. And even if he is poured out, he is glad that we should rejoice in all things. And so We're going to begin today with verses 12 through 18. So let us bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ Jesus was poured out for us. Paul poured himself out for the gospel, and we in this crooked generation pour out our lives to shine as lights and as stars to this crooked generation. Guide all of our study today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome everybody. Greg, you can turn the light back on. And on the front of your study sheet, let's read. Alan, if you could read for us verses 12 through 18. I should have had this at the end. I don't have to go back to all these. So if you could read for us in the front of the study sheet, just what's in the box.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Now, only the Jewish people would have understood what it means to pour out the drink offering, so that would have had to have been explained to the Christians in Philippi who were Gentiles. And I'm sure they did. He talked about how the priest would pour out the drink offering, going back to the Old Testament. So that is a reference to the Jewish way of looking at our relationship with God. And you'll notice that it says shines as lights in the world. NIV says shine as stars. It can be translated either way. Jesus himself told us that we would be in a crooked and twisted generation. That's because of unbelief. And it's fitting on this last day of the church year, last Sunday of the church year, to consider Christ's second coming. He references it in the day of Christ, as the day of Christ's return, I will be proud. And so the church is waiting for that last day. And of course, we will focus on what does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? You know, it's that God is the one who does the work. So before we get started, any comments or questions on this as I kind of fast forward to the end in this? Any questions about those verses that we looked at, verses 12 through 18, or a comment that you might have? Anybody? Anything you want to, that you wonder about or want to comment about? It's loaded, isn't it? Wow. Nobody? Okay, well, look at the back of your study sheet, and here we go. I don't know how much of this we're going to get through today. By the way, it's the life application question. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does this actually happen in our lives? We'll talk about. And in the Book of Concord, the last part of the Book of Concord, which was put together like in 1571, which was almost 25 years after Luther had died. Sal Decoration is the huge part of that that really lays out Christian doctrine very, very clearly. And it talks about free will and human powers and kind of explains what does this mean, this working out your own salvation. So hopefully we can read that. It's always fun for me to be giving you quotes from our Lutheran confessions. And hopefully all of you have purchased Book of Concord Reader's Edition. The first of the year, I guess maybe in December we should put out, maybe you want to buy it for someone as a Christmas present. It's got the commentary in the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. So, if we look at the first part here at the top of the page, he talks about obeying the commands of God. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now in my presence, much more in my absence, etc. So, let's look at Romans 1. When it comes to the sanctified life, We are not afraid to talk about obedience. As Lutherans, we're very, very insistent that the key doctrine of Scripture is justification by grace through faith. However, the sanctified life is just as important. It's the obedience that flows from faith. A good tree bears good fruit. So just because we're saved by grace alone doesn't mean your kids don't have to obey you, or we can just blow off God and not obey Him. And of course, the commands of God are found in the Ten Commandments. So Romans 1:5, it's kind of in mid-sentence. Sue, do you have that?
For whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations.
This is kind of an unusual phrase, the obedience of faith, which means when you have faith, obedience flows from that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, he's an apostle, and they want to bring about the obedience of faith. So, of course, you must have faith, but from that flows obedience. And now, Sue, look at the last chapter of Romans 15. Well, not the last, second last chapter. Romans 15, 18.
For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed.
So this idea that we Gentiles without faith in the true God were lost in darkness. The Gentiles were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. Now the obedience comes through faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 17, in Christ Jesus I've been proud in my work for God, and now to us Gentiles comes the obedience by word and deed. So we often talk about, when Luther explains the Ten Commandments, it's thought, word, and deed. It's the heart and the mind and the hands. So the obedience by word and deed. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Get that, Greg Burge?
Oh, yeah.
2 Corinthians 10. Be sure you're in 2 Corinthians.
Yes. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete.
Now, I could have put all the places in the Gospels, especially in John. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you serve me, obey me. We talk about proof is in the pudding. Talk is cheap. You know, show me by your actions. All those phrases we use. What Greg read here is, you notice that we have the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to Christ. And we want to punish disobedience, meaning that people start preaching false doctrine. We are not going to allow for it. And then when your obedience is complete, he continues in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. And he's defending his own ministry. But to obey Christ begins with faith, and then will be reflected in thoughts, words, and deeds. So obviously we're not going to look at all the passages in the New Testament what it means to obey. So why is obedience so important? Obedience is an indication of what? If your kids obey you, okay, it's an indication of what? What is it?
Respect, love.
Respect, love. What else? What is obedience a reflection of?
Relationship.
Relationship. So if you disobey and you treat someone with disrespect, you're damaging the relationship, aren't you? So it's okay. So the study sheets are right over there if you need one, John.
Okay.
Right there. You got one. Cool. Okay. Now he moves on to talk about obey in my presence and in my absence. And this is what he means. Paul would come to Philippi, then go to the next town. And then later on, he'd come back. At this point, he's in Rome, so he's absent. So he's telling them, in my presence and in my absence, continue to obey. Well, what about his presence and absence? Just look for a moment at Acts chapter 16 and Acts 20. We're not going to read the whole thing. Just a reminder of his second and his third missionary journey. If you look at Acts chapter 16, now, in order to piece together Paul's missionary journeys, you can't just look at the book of Acts. What biblical scholars do is they look at all of Paul's epistles, and he's referencing, he went here, he went there, he went here, and then you weave it together with Acts. It's a little bit difficult to do. It's far beyond what most of us can do. That's why these biblical scholars have woven it all together to kind of figure out where he was when. And so if you look at Acts 16, verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. So he's on his second missionary journey and refers right there to Philippi. Then in verses 16 through 24 is Paul and Silas in prison. Verse 25 is when they're at midnight singing hymns in jail and the whole conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then you go all the way to the end of chapter 16. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, there were other places Paul saw on his second missionary journey, but we know that this was part of his second journey, and very, very important things happened in Philippi. And then if you go to chapter 20, verses 1, 3, and 6, and I don't want to go back all the way, you know, 25 slides, but the whole area of Macedonia is where Philippi was. And in Acts 21, the uproar ceased. Paul sent for the disciples and encouraged them and said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Well, Philippi is in the area of Macedonia. Verse 3, at the end, he decided to return through Macedonia, which means he would have gone through Philippi again. And then in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi. So the idea is when he was in Macedonia, he was in Philippi again. After the days of unleavened bread, which was a Jewish festival. And in 5 days, we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days, and that was his third journey. So this is what Paul is referring to in his presence and in his absence. And by the way, this is why he would appoint pastors in these towns. Paul wasn't technically a pastor, he was a traveling evangelist. So when there were men in these parishes who were fit to be a pastor, he would ordain and set them aside, and then they would be the shepherds of the local church. And then he would go on his way. And thus we still do that today. We ordain and set men aside in a local parish to be pastors. So that's what he means when he says, in my presence and in my absence. It's just like when you tell your children, when you leave, they better continue to be good even after you've left you and your wife on a date and come back. And then you check up with the babysitter. How was their kid during our absence? You know, so whether they're there or not.
Did he have forerunners, do you think?
Excuse me?
A forerunner in anticipation of where he was going to announce he was coming, or he just showed up?
Well, sometimes he did. There was a man named Tychicus. Sometimes it was Barnabas, who he would send ahead and say, you know, Paul's going to be here next month. So sometimes he would send someone ahead. And then sometimes the people that travel with him, he'd leave them behind for a couple of months, and then they would catch up to him. So like Silas and Barnabas sometimes were left behind, and Paul went to the next city, and then his next letter he says, okay, go ahead and come to Thessalonica now. So yes, they were. And then they were couriers who would carry the epistle, actually carry the epistle. So yes, he would do that. So did any of you, when you were in Sunday school, ever map out the missionary journeys of Paul? You remember doing that? It's fun. The teacher would give you a pencil and you'd have a map and you kind of draw where he went. I guess if you're really into geography, that's fun to do, to see where he went. So that's what he's referring to, his presence and absence. Now, the real big focus here in this session is this next part. Work out your salvation. What that means is carry it to the finish. Persevere. Develop. Grow. Ongoing process. Strenuous involvement. Maturation. You know, you become a Christian and it is a battle and a fight to remain faithful. And so that way you're working out your own salvation. You want to carry it to the finish. Just think of it this way. It's a race. You're in a race. You can't just stop in the middle of the race and say, I'm done. You have to keep running the race. And this is what he means. Work out your salvation. Keep going. Don't give up. So let's look at these references, beginning with our Lord in Matthew 24, 13. So you have that, Dan?
But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Now, this is very, very fitting for the last Sunday of the church here. Because if you look at all the verses prior to what Dan read, now this is not the gospel lesson for today. It might be next year because today is the end of what's called Series C. And if you guys know about the lessons, Series A, most of the lessons are from Matthew. And then Series B, they're from Mark and John. We've been in Series C for an entire year, and most of the gospel lessons have been from Luke. Starting next Sunday, the first Sunday in Advent, we're going full circle back to Series A, and now for the next year, the gospel lessons will mostly be from the Gospel of Matthew. So in 3 years, you go through Matthew, Mark and John, and then Luke. And so that's kind of how it goes. So next year, probably this time of year at the end of the church year, we'll probably be reading from this. If you look at Matthew 24, the first sign of the end times is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So in verses 1 through 4, Jesus is telling them, you see all these temple buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. Now, if you know your history, you know that in 70 AD, the Romans came and completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem now and see the Temple Mount and the mosque up there, that's a Muslim mosque. The Wailing Wall is a retaining wall that was holding the dirt in, and up at the top was the temple, which is gone. The mosque, the Dome of the Rocks, it is approximately where the temple was. And the Romans had it with all the rebellions in Jerusalem, and they took the whole thing down in 70 AD. And so Jesus, this is about 33 AD, is predicting something that would happen like, 37 years later, and the apostles would see it destroyed. And even in the Arch of Titus in Rome, they have a picture of the Romans hauling away the gold and the silver and the menorah and the candlesticks is carved into the rock in Rome, which is commemorating their destruction of Jerusalem. And the temple's never been rebuilt. It's gone. And so that was the first sign of the end. And then verses 4 through 12, prior to what Dan read, verse 5, many will come and say, I am the Christ. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation against nation. Famines, earthquakes. These are birth pangs. Verse 9, they'll deliver you to death. You'll be hated by all the nations. Then sadly, verse 10, many people will fall away and people will hate each other. And then verse 11, there'll be all kinds of false prophets. I mean, Jesus told us this ahead of time. And then verse 12, lawlessness will increase. The love of many will grow cold. And then Dan, reread verse 13 and then verse 14 for us.
But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come.
Now, we don't know when Jesus is returning, but we know why he has not returned yet. He hasn't returned yet because that work hasn't been completed. When the gospel is proclaimed to all the world, to all the nations, then the end will come. So obviously there's still more work to be done. Mission work still must be done. But referencing our talk here today about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Jesus is the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we must carry it to the finish. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, say, Vicki, Bear, do you have that?
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself will be disqualified.
So Paul is applying this to himself too. So, you know, the Olympic Games he was familiar with. You have to run a race, but only one gets the prize. He was familiar with watching people practice boxing. And obviously when you're practicing boxing, you're kind of beating in the air. You're hitting, boxing bags and everything. But when it finally comes time, you're not just boxing air, but you have to discipline your body. And he would have seen the athletes exercising, getting ready for the races. They would just, the ultimate prize was a wreath that you wore around your head, a green wreath. That was the ultimate prize, showing that you were first place. Well, he's saying we're going to receive an imperishable wreath, if you will, that is a crown. And so disciplining body and soul, and so discipline is a part of the spiritual life. We discipline ourselves by what we eat, but what we drink. You're a hard worker at work. You do what you're told. You train yourself. The same thing is true of the spiritual life. Spiritual discipline. Working out your salvation by running in the race. And Paul is saying, you know, if I don't watch it, if I don't discipline my body and my soul, even after preaching to others, I might be disqualified. And so it applies to pastors too. We must all have a spiritual discipline to run the race to the end, faithful. And this is also found in Hebrews chapter 3 and 6. So Eldon, do you have Hebrews 3:14?
Not yet.
By the way, let's read 13 and 14. Hebrews 3:13 and 14.
But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
So he's talking about every single day. We do not want to be deceived by sin. Because remember, our battle every day is against sin, death, and the devil. And if we're going to share in Christ, we have to share in his sufferings too. So hold on to your confidence firm to the end. And that's why right to the very end of our lives, we're called to be faithful. And then Hebrews 6, 9 through 11. Well, we're going to do 9 through 12. Darren, do you have that? Hebrews 6, 9 through 12.
Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise.
Well, look at all these words. He talks about work, love, service, earnestness, assurance, not being sluggish, imitation, faith, patience, to inherit the promises. So the athletic imagery is good. It's good. One of the greatest things about and being in athletics, I was played basketball, football, and I was on the track team, was you learned self-discipline. You learn, you work hard at it, whether you get any attention, and you train your body so that you can persevere. It's the same thing is true of our spiritual life. And then Peter in 2 Peter 1, and you know, 2 Peter is pretty awesome. 2 Peter has all this description of the end times at the end, which, you know, I really not found anywhere else. 2 Peter chapter 3, it'd be fun to read all that. Not going to do that now. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13, that whole thing is about the day of the Lord, the last day. But we're looking at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Got that. Okay, Tammy?
For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, it would be fun to look at all the places in both Peter and Paul's epistles where it's like a chain, you know, where every link is connected to the next. Well, the chain here, as she was reading, is if you drew this up on a board with links, you'd have faith, and then you got virtue, and then and going back to verse 5, you got faith, and you got virtue, and you have knowledge, and you have self-control, and you have steadfastness, and you have godliness, and you have brotherly affection, and you have love. And so there's this links of a chain. And he says that you want to keep increasing this so you're not ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like anything, your mind has to be exercised to keep it active. People like to do crossword puzzles. They do these games and to keep your mind sharp. If you want to keep your body in shape, you have to work at it. You have to exercise it. And we have to also exercise our faith. It's like a muscle, our spiritual muscle, that we have to exercise it. So this is what he means when he says working out your salvation, carrying it to the end, persevere, develop this ongoing process of maturation. And you know all the places in the Bible where it says you can't just drink milk anymore, but solid food. Those of you who are mature should help the weak. So there is a process of growing in the Word of God, and it's why one of the greatest treasures in a Christian church are those of you who have been Christians all of your life and all of your life experiences. You can help new Christians. You can help younger people because you've seen things. The Lord has helped you through things. And so you can help people in their ongoing maturation. So any comments before we go to the next part here about what we've looked at so far? Anybody have a comment or something you want to add to our discussion? Anybody?
You know, Pastor, you equate this to athletics. I don't know if people realize it, but there's a girl right here from Norman. And there's been a little blip in the paper about her from time to time recently. Her name's Camille Heron.
Camille who?
Heron.
Okay.
It's her maiden name. Her dad and I went to high school together here. Jack Heron. And she's 37 years old now. She and her husband live over in War Acres. About a month ago, she said she owns the world record.
In what? What have been? In running?
24 hours, she ran 167 miles. Now far, 106, that's from here to Dallas.
In 24 hours. Well,
it's not just, it's like what we're talking about here, it's not just the physical, it's psychological.
So she ran nonstop for 24 hours.
Well, she stopped eating.
Oh, okay, okay, right.
But still, all of that, even with stopping, still, she did 167.
That's pretty amazing.
It's 167.5 four.
Is that some kind of a record, or is that
world?
Oh, it is a world record. Okay.
It's going to get the attention.
And think of what you're saying is she had to not only try train her body, she has to train her mind just as much to be able to endure. And the same thing is true of all these people that run marathons. It's not just a body thing. It's just like her. I couldn't run for 24 hours. I don't know about you.
That's yeah, it's just like what we're talking about here with the faith.
Right.
It's a mental thing.
Right, yeah. Faith involves your body and your soul, doesn't it? It's all a package. Your mind, your spirit, your soul, and your body's involved, isn't it? Your body's involved. That is way, by the way, in liturgical churches, the movements aid us too. You know, so we kneel for communion. We stand up for the gospel lesson. Pastor turns and faces the cross when the prayers are being said, but then when the word is being proclaimed, faces you. We share the peace, and we look at each other, we share the peace. And so your body's involved, and a lot of churches, I guess the church used to have kneelers, right? Mm-hmm. Used to have kneelers?
Yeah.
Back before the... Well, I'm talking about...
I miss them.
Yeah, well, I do too. But I think this church had kneelers when you were kids, right?
Yep.
Yeah, and unfortunately, when the church burned in the 60s, they didn't put the kneelers back in. But in a lot of churches, you know, the whole congregation kneels during the confession. And they flip down. You know, they're connected to the pew in front of you. You put them down, and then you put them back up. So the body is involved. And just think of how weird it would be if, while I was praying on Sunday, I was facing you. And think of how weird it would be when the vicar and I are reading the lessons, if we were our backs were turned to you, and we were reading like this. Really, it'd be weird if I was preaching a sermon like that. If I got up in the pulpit and said, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you," you'd be going like, "What in the world? What is up with Pastor? Has he lost his mind here today?" And so the body and the soul is involved in the spiritual life of all of us. I joke one time that, you know, God comes in a living, breathing word. So he provides pastors and vicars and leaders. So the word is being read out loud and you're hearing with your ears and processing it. If that wasn't important, I could just like pre-record the sermon and then I could put a tape player up in the pulpit and I could say, "Okay, we're all ready. Everybody ready? Now." And I would just sit down and you could listen to the tape recording. Or I could just print the sermon out and just hand them out and get up in the pulpit and say, "Okay, everyone take out the written sermon. You've got 10 minutes. Begin now." I could just sit down. Yes, Dan?
Was it Journey Church that had some financial issues and got bought out by a Dallas church? I think they do that. They have an online service. People come and listen to the Dallas service.
And I think it's video too, isn't it though?
I don't know.
Yeah, it's video, yeah. That's becoming common in a lot of these mega churches. They have the satellites, and you just sit and watch the screen, and the pastor may actually be preaching in Dallas.
Yeah.
Now, we record our sermons so people listen to them online. People can't come to church. You know, there's a place for that. But I'm talking about in the actual, you know, worship service. There's an actual human being speaking the sermon, you know? Wow, how unique. A human being in front of you speaking to you. So,
The big Lutheran church, Gato Merkins Church, was so large that they had classrooms and TV monitors in those classrooms, even though the worship service was being conducted.
Now was that because they couldn't get everybody into the sanctuary? Yeah. Well, that's better than nothing. If you can't get everybody in there.
Well, that's the largest Lutheran church in the world.
Yeah. In San Antonio. Well, then look at the next section. We've got a couple minutes yet. Not only does he say, "Work out your salvation," he says it, "Do it with fear and trembling." Now, boy, I tell you what, that's not something we do anymore. Taking one's spiritual life seriously is no laughing matter. Fear and trembling, you know? So 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. We just laugh too much. Jesus says, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. We've got too much. Why don't we look at 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 16. You got that, Alan?
Yeah.
Kind of did. 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 16.
Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting for Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you.
Why does Paul emphasize that our faith is not a laughing matter, and there is a place when it comes to the Word of God and our own Christian life? Why is there a place for fear and trembling? Because what is that saying about how we consider our spiritual life? You take it seriously. You know, don't be afraid of that. I mean, there's times, you know, you can't figure out what God is doing in your life. You don't know why things are happening. You're afraid of stuff. But your fear should be trembling in the presence of God. And you know what the best image of that is? Is on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, shining with light with Moses and Elijah, what do Peter, James, and John do? Fall to the ground. And when Jesus is being arrested by the crowds in the Garden of Gethsemane, they say, which one is Jesus? He says, I am he. Boom, they hit the dirt. What I love about that is I think the angels pushed him to the ground. They just, you know. And why is it that when we come up, then we kneel to take Holy Communion? What is that showing when we're kneeling to take communion?
Reverence.
We're before the Almighty God here. You know, and so there should be a place for fear and trembling and not turning everything into a laughing matter. Everything people try to make it into a joke. Well, our spiritual life is not a joke, you know, with fear and trembling.
Ashley asked, you know, if you're remembering where it was always, why is it always we should fear and love God? And the fear part was a little disturbing or a little confusing. Because, you know, you think he's all loving, right? And I was like, just what we were discussing. I said, but there's this other side too, right?
There's a reverence. Yeah. So what Susan is referring to is that all through the catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God so that we do not take his name in vain. We should fear and love and trust in God so that we honor our parents. We should fear and fear, love, and trust God that we do not take our neighbor's inheritance or house, but help and protect him in his business. And so that's teaching our children that there's a proper respect and fear for God. And it's compared to going in front of the judge or whatever. You should respect. And look at Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. So there's a place for the fear and trembling when it comes to our spiritual life. And then he says to will and to do, to act out one's faith. Galatians chapter 5 and James. And this may be it for what we can accomplish today. So he says, with fear and trembling, to will and to do, to act out one's faith, to live it out, I guess you could say. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, I'll just back up and say that in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then in verse 6, faith working through love. So even after the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, they have people called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were people who were Christians, who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they came back into these congregations and told the Gentiles, you're a bunch of second-class Christians here. You need, if you weren't circumcised as a baby, you got to be circumcised. You got to stop eating those Gentile foods. You got to start obeying all the Jewish ceremonies. And Paul is telling them, no, no, no. None of that matters now because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ has set us free from any kind of yoke of slavery. Faith working through love, that is what counts. And so he told the Gentiles, no, you don't have to be circumcised. And baptism, by the way, has replaced circumcision, just like the Lord's Supper has replaced the Jewish Passover. So now baptism is what the church does, not circumcision. You can circumcise or not circumcise, has no spiritual significance. We don't have to celebrate the Jewish Passover anymore because Christ is our Passover lamb in the Lord's Supper. And then in James chapter 2, James always gets a bad rap. People that mock the Bible talk about how they say that James contradicts Paul because it seems at times that James is saying that you are saved by your works. But what James is talking about is the evidence of your faith will be seen by your works. So James chapter 2, let's see, Bobby, do you have that? James 2, 18 through 22.
But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, I will show you my faith and I have works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works.
And then read verse 26.
Because the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Now, James is the Lord's half-brother. This James who wrote this was not one of the 12 apostles. This was the Lord's half-brother. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus that were born from Mary after Jesus was born, and they were born from Joseph and Mary, we believe. So James is already addressing, this may have been one of the earliest books in the New Testament, people now saying, well, now that we're saved by grace through faith, we don't have to worry about works anymore. We can do whatever we want. And what James is saying, no, 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 no. Your faith will be shown by your works. It's like Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It will always be exhibited by works. So most of James is addressing that false understanding of people saying, well, you know, we're saved by grace, don't need to worry about how we live anymore. And that's what James is correcting here. So, and when he talks about Abraham was justified by his works, what he means by that is he was, in Paul talks about how Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his works. What James is meaning is he's justified by his works because the evidence of his faith was that he was willing to offer sacrifice in Isaac on the altar. So his faith actually exhibited itself in an action and showed his faith when he was willing to obey God and sacrifice Isaac. And of course he was stopped and God says, I will provide the lamb. And that was a reference to Jesus. So we'll pick it up here next week, the first Sunday in Advent. We talk about, therefore, there should be no complaining or arguing. Be blameless and pure without fault, covered in Jesus' righteousness. So we'll pick it up with no complaining or arguing next week. We'll have the benediction, and since there is still school for 2 days this week, do we want to take them down, or because you have, yeah, we still need to take them down. The Thanksgiving lunch is until Tuesday. So we just need two of us. So thank you for being here. Let's close with benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. By the way, have a great